I could be wrong. I don't recall any Hebrew in the sermon this morning, so I'm sorry to disappoint you, Jeff. If you would, turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. You got the five books of the law, Joshua, Judges, and the little book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 this morning. We're just going to be looking at five verses. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as we look into your word that you have truth that applies to us in this book of Ruth. That it doesn't matter how long ago it was written, but because you inspired it, your Holy Spirit moved a human author to write this book, that we can gather here, we can look at this portion of your word, and we can learn from it. We pray that you would help us to learn what you would have us to learn this morning. Challenge us, convict us, rebuke us, but especially encourage us this morning, we ask. We ask in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It is a privilege, it's always a privilege, to be able to preach the Word of God. And I'm excited, as Jeff already mentioned, to be beginning a series this morning, a series in the book of Ruth, and this is the title that I've given to the series, Hopeless, but Not Abandoned. Hopeless, but not abandoned. For most of us, we have eternal hope. We hope, we have that confidence that one day we will forever be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that hope, you can have it today. There may be someone here who doesn't have that hope. And if you don't, talk to us. After the service today, maybe if it's someone watching online, maybe send us a message, come call us, whatever. Find someone that can tell you how you can have that hope. We would be delighted to tell you what the Lord Jesus has done for you. How he, the eternal Son of God, left the glories of heaven, took on himself a human nature, was born miraculously to a virgin named Mary, how he lived a life of sinless perfection, how he showed himself to be God, not just to be God, but to be the king, the promised, anointed king that God had promised to Israel. But as you well know, Israel rejected their king. They murdered him. But in his death, Jesus not only died physically, but he also died, he was separated spiritually from God his Father. And when God the Son willingly separated himself from God the Father, God separated from God, he did it for you and for me. And I know this is not new information to most of you in this room, but I'm sharing it for those who might not yet have this hope of eternal life. We don't have to fear death. because he died in our place. The consequence, the punishment of my rebellion was put on him. And instead, his righteous standing is credited to my account. The same can be true for you. This is the offer that the eternal God makes to you. Cast yourself on the death of Jesus Christ as your only hope of forgiveness, and it is yours. That's the offer that God makes to you. Most of us have already accepted that offer. We have trusted in Christ. It's already ours. That hope is ours. He is our only hope. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's not some other works that I do, some other good deeds that I do. It's Jesus alone that saves. He is the only source of our eternal hope. And the Bible tells us, we're going to celebrate this in a few weeks, that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. Amen. That he came out of that tomb on Easter morning. And because he is alive, the Bible tells us that we too will live. We who have trusted in him have the promise. We have the assurance. We have the confidence. We have the hope of eternal life. That is real, lasting hope. But even for those of us who have that hope, we still face trials and troubles in life, don't we? And sometimes, even though we have hope for eternity, we feel hopeless here. And the book of Romans talks about this reality, how we groan in this world. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And notice those words, we wait eagerly. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Doesn't that resonate? That we are looking forward to, we are anticipating the glories of being with the Lord Jesus. And yet we face troubles and trials here on this earth. We groan in this world. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. And the book of Ruth tells us about some of this groaning, some of these trials. And the verses that we're going to look at this morning are actually quite depressing. There's not a lot of hope in these verses. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a sneak peek to some of the hope in the book of Ruth here in just a minute. But the book of Ruth talks about this groaning, this grappling with the reality of evil, of sin, and just of bad things happening in the world. Because we face real heartache. We face real grief, real trials in this world. And as Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we don't grieve as people who have no hope, but yet we do still grieve. We still mourn. We still weep. Because loss is real. Because heartache is real. Because life is hard. Right? Any of you disagree with me and say, no, life's easy? No, nobody disagrees with me. The book of Ruth not only tells us about groaning, though. It'd be a pretty depressing book if it only told us about groaning. Doesn't just tell us about hopelessness, about grief, but it also makes another truth so abundantly clear. Though we might have lost all hope, God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, has not abandoned us. That's the message of the book of Ruth. We may be hopeless, but we are not abandoned. And this morning, we're going to consider an important question that is raised here in these first five verses. The question that we're going to answer is this: when can God work? Are there times when God can't work? Are there trials that are too big for God to overcome? And you all know the answer, I'm sure. No, of course not. But we're going to see this so clearly in the book of Ruth. Can God still work when everything in life seems to have fallen in on us? When life seems hopeless? Can he? And again, the answer is, he can, and he does. Again, these verses are a little bit depressing. So let me give you a little bit of a sneak peek into some hope in the book of Ruth. We're just going to be looking at the first five verses today, but turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 20. Just get a little glimpse of the hope in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 20. And really just the first part of verse 20. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20 reads, and we're picking this up in the middle of the story, so you might be like, what's going on here? We're just getting a sneak peek. You don't have to know everything that's going on right now. And if you know the book of Ruth, you probably do know what's going on. But Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So, Naomi speaking to her daughter-in-law. Her daughter-in-law is Ruth, who this book is named after. She says, may he, the he here refers to Boaz. We'll learn about these people in today and in upcoming messages. But that's not the point of why I'm bringing you to this verse. She says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now, I want to acknowledge here that there is a little bit of debate in this verse about whose kindness is being referred to. Is it Boaz's kindness or is it the Lord's kindness? And I'm inclined to think, and the translators of most of our modern, and from the King James, other translations as well, they seem to be inclined to take it as the Lord's kindness, that it is the Lord, Yahweh's kindness that Naomi is referring to here. But regardless, Naomi would acknowledge that the Lord had worked through Boaz so that she and her family were not forsaken. Or we could use another word, so that they were not abandoned. They were hopeless. But they were not abandoned. So the verses we're looking at today show this hopeless situation. But I want to give you the sneak peek, this glimpse ahead, to remind you that all of the trials that we see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, are all trials that God works through and does not abandon them in. Is that clear? So we're going back to Ruth chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. And we're going to see a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. We're going to see some wrongdoing, evil. But remember, each of these things, think of it as these are times that God can work. When these bad things happen in my life, God has a record of being able to work at those times. So let's go back to Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The opening line of the book of Ruth tells us, it sets us in a particular historical time period. It's the time, the days, when the judges ruled. So we know that the events in the book of Ruth occur sometime during the same period as the events in the book of Judges. So it's after the death of Moses, after the death of Joshua, and it's before the crowning of King Saul, it's before King David, it's before any of the kings, between Joshua and the first king. We're in this time period. And if you have studied the book of Judges at all, you probably recall that this wasn't exactly a time when the people were known for really loving the Lord and following the Lord and being consistent in doing so, right? There's this cycle in the book of Judges where the people rebel against God and God sends judgment, and then they repent and call out to God and he sends a judge to deliver them, and then the cycle repeats, right? Some of you are familiar with this. I'm going to read this for you. Judges chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they warred after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So this is the cycle, the vicious cycle, where you have the rebellion and the judgment and the calling out to God and the deliverance, and then the rebellion and the judgment and the calling out for deliverance and rescue, and a vicious cycle. But this is the setting in which we find the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled. The author of Ruth is not identified in the book. But the author of Ruth next says that there was a famine in the land. And we might be tempted to think that this is just a statement of fact, statement of hard times. Hard times were going on. But there's something more going on here. And to understand this, we need to go back before the book of Ruth, we need to go back before the book of Judges, back to the books of the law, specifically the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And remember that the Lord had made a covenant with his people Israel that if they obeyed and served him, he would bless them. And in so doing, they would be an example to the rest of the world of the love and of the kindness of the Lord. But if they instead rebelled against him, against the covenant, against what he had commanded, then he would bring judgment. We'll read a little bit of what this judgment would look like, but I want you to pay attention to the reference to famine in these verses. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning of verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So this is speaking about famine, those last few verses in particular. If Israel persisted in rebelling against the Lord, he would send a famine on the land. And if he obeyed them, sorry, if they obeyed him, he would supply the rain at the proper times. But if they rebelled, he would not. This was the covenant that the Lord made with Israel. And he repeated this promise, a famine, in Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. The heavens over your head shall be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. You probably didn't think when you were coming to church this morning that you were going to hear a bunch of verses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy about curses and judgment. It's some very weighty passages in God's Word. We sometimes want to think of God as just a God of love, right? And he is a God of love. But he's not only a God of love, he's also a God of justice. When we rebel against him, he must punish. Now, I want to be clear, we're not under the same covenant that Israel was under. So just because we might have a famine in California does not necessarily mean, it could mean, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God is judging us. But our God is the same God, a God of wrath and of judgment to those who rebel against him. But simultaneously, a God of love and of grace to those of us who cast ourselves in humble dependence on his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the author of the book of Ruth not only gave us the time period, the days when the judges ruled, but also mentions this famine, and thus implying that the Lord is actively judging Israel for their rebellion against him. So this is where the book of Ruth begins. In a nation, in a turbulent time, under God's judgment. Does that sound familiar? Do you ever feel like our country or our state is either under God's judgment or maybe about to feel his judgment and his wrath? We're not Israel. But let me ask you this. Based on these verses and the sneak peek that we had into chapter 2, can God work even in a nation that deserves his wrath? Yes, he can. Book of Ruth only gives us one answer. Yes. There's hope around the corner. Now, that doesn't mean that God will work. We're answering the question, can he work? When can he work? Of course, God also desires humility and a dependence on him for him to work. There's hope around the corner here in the book of Ruth. God can work even when people and nations rebel against him. But continuing on here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and I know you're like, you already spent 20 minutes on that verse. We're not done yet. We only got through the first two lines. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So we're introduced to our first character in the book of Ruth, a man from Bethlehem in Judah. And we all know about Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem is the place where Jesus was born. It's the Christmas account. But the book of Ruth was written a long time before the birth of Christ. So why does the author bother to mention, and why does he mention in the very first verse about this man being from Bethlehem? Well, you might remember something else from the Christmas story. Bethlehem was the city of someone besides just Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the shepherds came, or the angels came to the shepherds and they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of blank. David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So it was David's city. It's the city where David was born. And we know that the book of Ruth was written after David became king. How do we know that? Well, it's the last several verses in the book of Ruth that they mention King David. Ruth chapter 4, beginning of verse 17. "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So we got the mention of David here. So when the original readers of the book of Ruth come across a man of Bethlehem in Judah, they would perk up and they'd be like, that's David's city. It's not a big, significant city, but it's known because it was David's hometown. This man from Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, some preachers, when they come to this part of the verse, they suggest that it was wrong for Elimelech. Sorry, we haven't gotten to his name yet. This man from Bethlehem, Judah, suggests that it was wrong for him to leave Israel and to go live in a foreign land. And you know, that might be true. The book of Ruth doesn't tell us whether it was right or wrong. But, you know, one man by himself can't change the nation. The nation has rebelled against the Lord. And I'm thinking that Elimelech is probably thinking like most of us, I got to feed my family. There's no food here, so we're moving. And Moab was the place that they went. We've already seen that God can work when people, nations, rebel against him. This man and his family may simply be the victims. They may not be the ones that were rebelling against the Lord, but they had the consequence of the actions. Can God work in a situation where we weren't the ones who did the wrong, but we've reaped the consequences of someone else doing the wrong? And again, the answer is yes. God can still work. Can God still work even when someone else has wronged you, treated you poorly, even abused you? The answer is still yes. Doesn't make those things right. They're still wrong. But God can still work in those situations. God is at work even when others do wrong. And the author of Ruth notes that this man went to Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. So this is the family unit. And some people want to argue about who the main character is in the book of Ruth. And I'm sort of wondering if that's the wrong question. Because I think the main character is this family, rather than an individual in the family. Is it Ruth? Is it Naomi? Is it Boaz? I think it's the family. Now, that family changes. As we read already, some people die, people get married. So who's in the family changes throughout the book. But I think the family unit is really the main character, if we want to use that term, in the book of Ruth. So we come then to verse 2. And we're going to move much more quickly through verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So we're identifying who they are, right? Not much else that we can say there. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So there's this term, Ephrathites. And Ephratah seems like it's either the name of the region within Judah, where Bethlehem is, or maybe it's just an alternate name for Bethlehem. Whatever the case, they're called Ephrathites here. And so we've seen that this family, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, have come to Moab. But it's here that the real tragedy hits. We see this in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And it doesn't matter what culture you live in, what period of history you live in, what part of the world you live in, wherever you are, death hurts. Death steals. Death is a loss. One that you thought you had is now gone. As I said earlier, for those of us who, with hope of eternal life, we don't grieve like those who don't have that hope, but we can still grieve, and we do still grieve. Sometimes that grieving isn't as great if perhaps our loved one's death ended a really long period of suffering and pain, where we rejoice as much as we grieve that they are no longer in that pain. But there's a mix. There's still that grief. There's people that we love that are no longer on this earth. I think of my grandparents. I have certain memories with them. I think of my grandma who introduced me to my love of Kit Kat bars. She's not around anymore. She doesn't have Kit Kat bars in her fridge. Well, I don't know. Maybe they have fridges in heaven and they have Kit Kat bars in heaven. I don't know, but probably not. But we miss these people, right? And Naomi had lost her husband. Mahlon and Chilion had lost their father. And though the author doesn't tell us in these verses, I'm sure that they were grieving. And perhaps we could even say that Naomi's grief might have been even greater than the grief of a widow here in the United States. Maybe. At least the practical application of now she's a widow. She doesn't have Social Security. She doesn't have a retirement account. Her provider just died. So she's now going to be reliant on her two sons to provide for her needs. And again, our question, can God still work even when tragedies like death hit us? And again, the book of Ruth tells us, yes, he can still work. And he does still work. I don't know if the death of Elimelech might have caused a bit of a leadership vacuum in their family. But we do know, the next verse tells us, that Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, do something that might seem reasonable, but is still wrong. They find and they marry Moabite women. Ruth chapter 1, verse 4, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Why do I say that it was wrong for Mahlon and Chilion to marry Moabite women? It's because of another passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. By the way, do you know the trick to making everybody think that you know how to pronounce those? Say them really fast. Everybody thinks that you know what you're doing. Going on. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, Then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Now this passage doesn't specifically mention the Moabites. But there is still this clear principle here for the people of Israel, and I think it's still true today, that a follower of Yahweh, a follower of the Lord, has no business getting married to someone who worships another god. Why? Because that person would turn him or turn her away from following the Lord. And do we have any indication that these two ladies, Orpah and Ruth, did in fact worship another god? We do. Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. This is Naomi speaking, and she said, and she's speaking to Ruth here, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And then verse 16, well-known verse, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" That is a beautiful confession, but it suggests that before this, not only Orpah, but also Ruth, worshipped a different God. Because here she's making a change. She's saying, "I will, your people will be my people, your God will be my God." But they had worshipped other gods. So why, what would make Mahlon and Chilion think that they could marry these pagan women? Well, again, it could just be rational thinking of there aren't any worshipers of the Lord here in Moab. And I think there's an even more important key to understanding this. In the Jewish way of thinking, getting married, and especially having children, was maybe, I would say, quite a bit more important to them than it is to us. You see, without children, this is true today as well, without children, a family's name would die out. But there's something even more important than that in Israel, is that without a family, without children, a family's land would be lost. And the Lord has set up this very unique economy. I don't think any other country has ever had an economy like this. Every 50 years, at the year of Jubilee, the land, whoever owned it, it would revert back to the families that originally owned it. So you might have sold the land because you couldn't make enough money, you were in debt or whatever, but then after 50 years, it always came back. So the families always had the land. So if you didn't have children, it also meant you lost your place, your inheritance, your land in Israel. So I can understand. Without a child, none of this is going to happen. So I can understand the pressure that Mahlon and Chilion have, that they need to get married. They need to have children. That doesn't make their actions right. But all I'm saying is, I understand. Can God work even when we take matters into our own hands? Do things our way instead of submitting to his way? Yes, he can. Though again, as we'll see in future sermons, the Lord works most with those who yield to him and to follow him. But still, our disobedience can't prevent him from working in our lives. He is at work even when we or those around us do wrong. I mentioned how important it was for Israelites to have children. We might be skipped to skip past this short little sentence at the end of verse 4. They lived there about 10 years. But think about what's not said. What's not said is that they had children. The unspoken detail here, that neither of these couples had children in these 10 years of married life. And some of you know what that's like. You've faced that trial of wanting children, but not being able to have children. And that seems to be the situation that Naomi's two sons and their wives are in here. So then we come to our final verse this morning, and to the final tragedy of Naomi's family, which is the death of both Mahlon and Chilion. Verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, that'd be Naomi, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So tragedy had hit again. And we could speculate about whether the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion were God's punishment for Elimelech leaving Israel, for Mahlon and Chilion marrying these pagan women. The author Ruth doesn't tell us to speculate. The author doesn't give us any reason to speculate. Instead, it leads us to a place of grief. That Naomi was left alone. This seemed like a hopeless situation. She has no husband. She has no sons. She's alone in the world. Or so she thinks. Now we'll find out in the following verses that she tries to send both Orpah and Naomi, her two daughters-in-law, back to their homes. Only Orpah's willing to do that. Ruth stays on with Naomi. But that's next week's sermon. For now, we see Naomi in this hopeless situation. She's the survivor of the wrongdoing of others and of multiple family tragedies. Life seems hopeless. And if we hadn't already looked ahead, if you aren't already familiar with the book of Ruth, you'd think this was a pretty depressing message this morning. But this, we come here to talk about three people dying, people not having kids, and people not having enough food to eat. But the point of the message is that though we might be in a hopeless situation, God has not abandoned us. These are the kinds of situations in which God can and has worked. He worked in these situations in the book of Ruth, and he can work in these situations in our lives as well. Hopelessness in life does not mean that we've been abandoned. This is the message of the book of Ruth. Hopeless, but not abandoned. But let me leave you this morning with this encouragement. We can be confident that God is at work, even when it seems hopeless. So what hopeless situation of life are you facing this morning? Is it the death of a loved one? We've talked a lot about death this morning. God has not abandoned you. Is it that you desire to have children, but you can't have children? Again, God has not abandoned you. Is it a broken relationship? Is it the loss of a job? Is it the diagnosis of a life-crippling disease? God has not abandoned you. He is still at work, even when tragedies hit. Has someone wronged you, abused you, went behind your back, broke every promise that they'd made to you? God has not abandoned you. He is still at work, even when others do wrong. So I encourage you this morning to be confident that God is at work, even when it seems hopeless. Let's close in prayer.